I got to apologize to you ahead of time if I put you to sleep tonight, because I may already beat you there. Oh man, it's the jet lag is tough. I know some of you world travelers, you're used to this kind of stuff. I guess it's this old body. I don't know. Greg says he's just fine with all the time change. I don't know what's it's the youth in him, I guess. For those of you who don't know, we just got back from Israel a couple days ago. There was a little group of us from our church, and we had a great time. And I look for, in fact, I'm going to stick a little bit of it in there tonight, you know, as much as I can. And just a little bit, not just whatever. I'm not going to make any sense tonight, so don't worry. You can just write this night off. Romans chapter 9, we're making our way through the book of Romans, and I understand that Daniel Grant, as he filled in for me on the last couple of weeks, that that he's covered some of Romans 9, but he didn't give me a real good idea of how far he went. So I'm going to start at the beginning of Romans 9, and I'll kind of quickly go over the first half of Romans 9 till I can guess where I think he might have left off. So... Wait, whatever. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. Paul says this, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Now, Paul's just sharing his heart, how much he loves his Jewish brethren, his nation. And it says when he says, I wish I were accursed, it's like he's saying, if I could go to hell so that they could be saved, that's what I would do. That's his heart. That's his burden for his fellow Jews. He says, verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Now, in verses 4 and 5, he mentions 8 things that the Jewish folks are blessed with. 8 blessings. He mentions the adoption, that God adopted the nation as his children. They are his chosen people. They got a special stamp on them that we don't, pagan pig dog heathen Gentiles. I'm not even saying that right anymore. Anyway, that we don't have, in a sense. The adoption, he mentions the glory. They saw the glory. The glory was in the tabernacle, in the temple. Mentions the covenants, God's contracts with his people, and you see several of them through the scriptures. You see the covenant with Abraham, you see a covenant with Moses, and then you see, like in the book of Jeremiah, God mentions a new covenant. These are the folks that this stuff came through. He mentions the law, that's what we've been looking at on Sunday mornings in the book of Exodus, came through the Jewish people. The service, the word for service, speaks of the worship that happens at the tabernacle and at the temple, the sacrifices and all. These are the folks that did this stuff. He mentions the promises. God isn't finished with the Jews. Even seeing even what we experienced this last couple weeks in Israel, it's a miracle that there is a nation over there. It's a miracle. God is not finished. God has promises for these folks. And verse 5 says, of whom are the fathers? And so, you know, they've got this awesome heritage. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and all these great men of faith. Most of them were Jewish. Oy vey. He mentions, and then the last one, the 8th one, of course, is that the Christ would come from the Jews, the greatest blessing of all, the Messiah, the Savior. And it mentions here, just a little side note in verse 5, from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Sorry, I'm out of sync here. It mentions that Jesus, the Christ, is the way that he writes this in the Greek. He is saying that Christ is God. He's saying Christ, who is over all, is the eternally blessed God. That's the way the Greek reads. This is one of quite a few verses in the New Testament that speak of Jesus being God in the flesh. He ain't just some ordinary person. He is God in the flesh. Verse 6, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but, quote, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Now, being a Jew is not enough. Just having Jewish blood in you is not enough. Being a descendant of Abraham is not enough. In fact, with Abraham, Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. You know that song? You know that Sunday school song? Yeah. So let's just praise the Lord. They weren't all children of the promise. In fact, the first child born to Abraham was born of the flesh, Ishmael. The promise wasn't through Ishmael, it was through Isaac. And so see, even as you're watching through history, there are choices being made. Not all of them were chosen. Not all of them were blessed. So he says, and even of Abraham, it's in Isaac your seed shall be called. Verse 8, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Now, and so in Abraham's life, God promised him at one point that he would have a son. When it took a little bit too long, Abraham decided to help God out a little bit. So he got together with the concubine. And not the porcupine, but with the concubine. And they had a kid together. But we think of that kid, Ishmael, as being a child of the flesh. Of somebody trying to get God's work done for him instead of letting God do the work. And God said, look, this is not the one. This is not the one. This is not the son of promise. There's somebody else, Isaac, who would come along. In last week, here we go. Here's our first, I'm going to start showing my home videos to you now. This is what we did on our vacation. And it wasn't a vacation. It was quite a week. We had this really cool experience, about a week ago. I don't know, when was it? I don't remember. It was all run together. We went to this place called Genesis Land. I was thinking it was going to be like a theme park or something, you know. They loaded it. We were on the bus and we headed out from Jerusalem. We headed out east on the road down to Jericho. Got about halfway, hung a left, and went out. And kind of we're out in the middle of nowhere. And we arrive at this spot where there's a little building set up with some camels tied off to the side. We get off of our bus and we go in, and this guy comes in and announces that his name is Eliezer of Damascus. He's the servant of Abraham, and he's come to escort us back into time and so we get on these magic camels. Oh man, they were scary camels, actually. And we rode around the corner, of the hill to a series of tents that were set up. And back in time, and there's this fellow dressed up like Abraham. And it was very cool. It was very cool. We had this meal sitting on the floor, you know, on this low table, and ate food that they would have eaten, you know, back in those days. It was very, very cool. But what was really neat was thinking about this, we got there just before the sun went down. And this is the view. This place was up on the edge of a hill. And looking out towards the east, I don't know if you can see it, along here, this is the Jordan Valley. And so here we are in the hills of Judea, the same kind of view. Not that this was exactly the same spot. Who knows where the different places. Abraham was all kind of camped all over the place. But especially in Genesis 18, a couple of visitors showed up, and he showed them hospitality. And part of the issue was dealing with what was going on down in that valley. And it was during that time. You know, that was part of the thing, was him negotiating with God about wiping out Sodom, not wiping out Sodom and Gomorrah, that whole discussion. But prior to that was when these fellows, this person and his two guys in his entourage were discussing the fact that there will be a son. And next year at this time, Sarah's going to have a kid. There was a promise. So it was just really cool last to think. The last week we were kind of in that same spot where God was giving Abraham this promise. There was a son of promise. There's the son of the flesh. There's the son of the promise. Verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, not having done any good or evil, for the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. Now, with Abraham, with his sons, there was a son of promise and there was a son not of promise. Well, actually, a couple sons of not of promise. Now, his son, Isaac, when his wife Rebecca was pregnant, she was pregnant with twins, and she's told ahead of time there's going to be one of promise and one not of promise. That the older will be the one that's going to serve the younger. That Esau would serve Yaakov, Jacob, the heel catcher. And so there was choices being made ahead of time. Not because of what they had done. They hadn't even been born yet. But already choices were being made where one was chosen, one was not chosen. Paul's laying out this idea that God has purposes. God makes choices. God chooses ahead of time. Okay, that's what he's laying out here for us. Verse 14. Well, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Now, see, some of us struggle with this concept that God chooses us. And I get that. I understand. I understand why we have a hard time with this. Because, you know, it's not fair, because if God chooses us, then does he not choose other people? And if he doesn't choose certain people, does that mean that they don't have a chance? How does all this work? How can God choose some people and not choose others? Is this fair? How can God choose people even before they're born? This is one of the great conundrums, great problems, one of the great difficulties we face as humans, trying to understand our sovereign God. Our God who knows everything, who is in control. And sometimes we struggle against this. Are we all just little puppets on strings being told what to do by some big ogre in heaven who's pulling our strings? Is that the way it works? Is it fair that God judges us based on how we choose, whether we choose him or not, when in fact maybe we've already been determined whether we're going to choose him or not? How can that be fair? Somebody wrote a little poem. I like this. He writes in characters too grand for our short sight to understand. We catch but broken strokes and try to fathom all the mystery of withered hopes of death, of life, the endless war, the useless strife. But there with larger, clearer sight, we shall see this. His way was right. Sometimes God's ways are just a little bit tough to understand. You know, frankly, personally, I know that you probably think that this is just a cop-out for me. But frankly, I'm glad that God is a whole lot bigger than me. I'm frankly glad that God is bigger than what I can comprehend, personally. If God was so small that I could figure him out, personally, I'm just speaking personally here. Maybe you want to have God figured out. That's okay. I'm not going to take that away from you. But if God was so small that I could figure him out, we'd be in big trouble. We'd be in huge trouble. We don't always understand what God's doing. But we need to figure out and get it that he knows what he's doing. Corrie ten Boom. We heard her name this week. Corrie ten Boom, in her book, The Hiding Place, She relates an incident which taught her this principle. She and her sister Betsy had been just transferred to the worst German prison camp they had seen yet, Ravensbrück. Upon entering the barracks, they found them extremely overcrowded and flea-infested. Their scripture reading that morning was in 1 Thessalonians, and it reminded them to rejoice always, pray constantly, and give thanks in all circumstances. Betsy told Corey to stop and thank the Lord for every detail of their new living quarters. Corey, at first, flatly refused to give thanks for the fleas. But Betsy persisted. She finally succumbed. During the months spent at that camp, they were surprised to find how openly they could hold Bible study and prayer meetings without guard interference. It was several months later that they learned that the guards would not enter the barracks because of the fleas. See, God's ways, it's not always easy to figure it out, gang. What's the line in C.S. Lewis, Language in the Wardrobe? He is the beaver's line. Is he safe? He's not safe, but he's good. He's not safe, but he's good. Verse 15. So what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Now, a couple things. The grammar here. When he says here, I will have mercy, this is straight future tense. This is all one word translated. I will in the future have mercy. I will someday in the future, there is a day that I will have mercy. And then the phrase, on whomever I will have mercy, that's what's called a subjunctive. You could translate this a subjunctive, not subjective, subjunctive. It's a present tense subjunctive. It means this, I could have mercy. So you could say, I will in the future have mercy on whomever I could have mercy. In other words, this is my choice, God says. He says, I will have compassion. Same parallel construction. I will in the future have compassion on the one that I could have compassion on. In other words, this is my choice, Moses. This is my choice. Now, this quote comes from Exodus 33, and it comes after we're about to get to the golden calf in a couple of weeks on Sunday mornings, the rebellion, the worship of the golden calf and all. This happens afterwards, where Moses is pleading with God to not wipe the people out. And at one point, Moses says to God, God, I just wish I could know you better. I wish you could show me your glory. Show me your glory. And basically, God says, you know, to me it comes across like, buddy, don't be so pushy, don't be so demanding. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I'm the one in charge here. I'm the one that makes the decisions. You can ask, but buddy, I'm the one that's making the decisions. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Now, with this question, why does God choose some and apparently not choose others? You're not going to like my answer. Why does he choose some and not choose others? Because he wants to. That's the point in this passage. There's lots of other passages that look at this from different places, okay? This is not the only single answer to this. But the point in this passage is that he is God. Doesn't he have the right to do whatever he wants with us? Yeah, he does. He does. So the point in this passage, and it's not the single answer, it's not the only answer of why God chooses. But the point here is that God chooses because he wants to. He's the boss. He's the creator of the universe. In a sense, one of the reasons we struggle with this whole concept of this was called the sovereignty of God, the fact that he chooses us. I think one of the issues has to do with authority, because we don't like authority. We don't like people telling us what to do, especially as Americans. As Americans, it's un-American to have somebody have authority over me. By golly, I'll vote him out of office. You know, I'll protest, I'll complain, or whatever. Do you have a problem with people telling you what to do? Do you have a problem when your boss gives you an assignment that you don't like? Well, then you're with the rest of us who struggle with authority. It's kind of like walking a dog. The dog will have a much easier time if the dog learns to go where the master wants to go. But you've seen the dogs, maybe you've walked some of those dogs that want to just go where they want to go, and the master's always having to pull them back and pull them this way and pull them that way, right? It's much easier for the dog when he learns to give in to where the master wants to go. Are you with me here? Have I put you to sleep yet? Are you with me? Okay. In reality, God doesn't have to show mercy to any of us. In reality, we're all deserving of hell. And so the fact that God would choose any of us is incredible. It's amazing. It's wonderful. Verse 16. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. He's talking about salvation. It is not of him who wills. Now, what's confusing is in our English, the word will means can be translating a lot of different things. And so like here back in verse 15, I will have compassion. That's talking about future. I shall one day have compassion. This is a different word. This is the word that means to have in mind, to intend, to will to do something. I want to do something. So then it is not of him who, it's not whether you want to. It says, nor of him who runs. The word, it means to run. Or carries the idea to exert oneself, to strive hard. It's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Now, we've talked in the last year, it's probably been the last year since we were in Romans 8, that there's a sense that God's choice of us is based on his foreknowledge. We get that from Romans 8:29 that says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. So, in a sense, we could say that God chose us because he knew that one day we would choose him. I think there's truth to that. I think there's a valid point in that. But here, the focus is on the fact that in the end, the question of who gets God's mercy is God's choice and God's alone. It is not of him who wills. It's not whether I want it. It's not whether I work hard for it. It's whether God chooses to give it. That's the point of this passage. Are you with me? Okay. The point is that God is sovereign. He does what he wants. Are you okay with that? You better get used to it. It's not a democracy. God doesn't take votes. God is God. He is sovereign. That's very un-American. In America, it's about who we vote into office. In God's economy, in God's government, there is one ruler only. He is sovereign. The deciding factor in a person experiencing God's mercy is not up to us. It's not up to us to make a choice, to exert some influence on God. We receive mercy because God wants to show mercy. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that if you don't cry out for mercy, that God's not going to give you mercy. I'm not saying that at all. But the fact that he gives mercy isn't because you twisted his arm. It's because he wants to show mercy. He is merciful. Does that make sense? So how do I know if I'm a person to whom God has shown mercy? How do I know if I'm chosen? Well, respond to his mercy and you'll find out. It's very simple. You say, God, I need your mercy. This is what makes it all very confusing. God is sovereign. He makes his choices. Yet somehow he's also set it up that from our perspective, it looks like we have a choice. Paul will say in the next chapter in Romans 10, he will say, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The same author, one couple of verses later, God chooses you, but you choose him. How does that all work? I don't know. I don't know. I'm not that smart. You need to respond to God's mercy. And when you do, that's the good thing. You respond to God's mercy. But he gives it because he's in control. I don't know if that makes sense. If it makes total sense to you, you can come up and explain it to me afterwards. I haven't quite figured out how God can be completely sovereign, and yet we have free will. It's kind of like parallel railroad tracks. You look down the tracks, and it looks like they never touch. God always is in control, always chooses. Man makes choices. You can choose to serve Christ. How can those ever make sense? I don't know, but I just trust that in God's eyes, somewhere down the line, they do. I probably just made that even more muddier. Okay, verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Now he's going to give an example. He mentions Pharaoh. And this is from Exodus 9:16. God is speaking to Pharaoh during the time when Moses was asking for the people to leave Egypt. And God has this little word for Pharaoh. I got news for you, buddy. The only reason you're around is because I want people to see how powerful I am. So verse 18, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Now the word wills here is that word we just saw a few verses ago, to will, to have in mind, to intend. In both places, the wills have to do with God's intention, God's will. This is not the future tense. This is, therefore, he has mercy on whom he purposes to have mercy. On whom he has purposed, he hardens. The word hardens, we get our word arterial sclerosis from this word. You know what arterial sclerosis is? Hardening of the arteries. God had mercy on Moses. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now one commentator wrote that God hardened them by judicially abandoning them to the hardening influence of sin itself. The idea is that of letting them go. The idea is letting them go the natural conclusion of their own sin. It's very similar to what God says in Psalm 81. It says, but my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me, so I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. That's the way God's hardening works. He lets people go to the natural conclusion of their hearts. Paul's already talked about this himself in Romans chapter 1, verse 28. He talks about people refusing the knowledge of God. What happens is their hearts get hard, and they start doing stupid things. When they refuse to acknowledge God, he abandoned them to their evil minds and let them do things that should never have been done. With Pharaoh, we see this at work. God tells Moses that he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. He says back in the very beginning of Exodus, he says, I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. But when you watch the actual process of the arterial sclerosis, the hardening of his heart, you read over and over and over again that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and you track it through. It's not till the end of it in Exodus chapter 9 that finally the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. And that's the point where Paul gets in quoting here he's quoting Exodus 9:16, four verses later. For this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you. And I don't know if this is a great way to phrase it or not. I don't know if I've tried working different words in here. But you can't disconnect God's sovereignty and man's free will. It's not either or. It's both. They're both linked. It's not God's, I don't want to give you the impression that God's choice is dependent on your choice. But you see both at work. With the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, you see him choosing to be hard first. And then God hardens it. There's both are going on at work. Sovereignty and free will. Verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? The idea is, how could God condemn a person if he's the one that hardened their heart in the first place? Verse 20. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? This is a rhetorical question. There's not an answer. There's not supposed to get an answer here. Paul is pulling from an idea that you see all through the Old Testament, like in Jeremiah 18:6. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel. Can you picture yourself in art class in kindergarten making the little things out of clay and everything, and then you get the thing ready and the kindergarten teacher puts it in the kiln and it comes out all fired and hard, and the thing turns to you and says, why did you make me like this? I mean, that's how stupid can you get? Look, I made you. You're my creation, right? It's stupid to think of that, right? I mean, who's the master? And yet, that's what he's addressing here. When we choose to argue against him, wait a minute, he's the one who made us. We need to learn to yield to the potter. The best thing that can happen to the clay is to yield to the potter. Don't fight him. Let him mold you into what he wants. Oswald Chambers, here's a good quote. Huh? Oswald Chambers, we need to remember that we cannot train ourselves to be Christians. We cannot discipline ourselves to be saints. We cannot bend ourselves to the will of God. We have to be broken to the will of God. We don't pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We yield to him. Let him do his work in us. And though it hurts at times, and though I don't understand it at times, I have to learn to say, yes, Lord. You do what you want. There was an officer in the Navy who had always dreamed of commanding a battleship. He finally achieved that dream and was given the commission of the newest, proudest ship in the fleet. One stormy night, as the ship plowed through the seas, the captain was on duty on the bridge. When off to the port, he spotted a strange light rapidly closing on his own vessel. Immediately, he ordered the signal man to flash the message to the unidentified craft, alter your course 10 degrees to the south. Only a moment had passed before the reply came, alter your course 10 degrees to the north. Determined that this ship would take backseat to no other, the captain snapped out the order to be sent, alter course 10 degrees, I am the captain. The response beamed back, alter your course 10 degrees, I am Seaman Third Class Jones. Now infuriated, the captain grabbed the signal light with his own hands and fired off, alter course, I am a battleship. The reply came back, alter your course, I am a lighthouse. Yield to the Lord. Don't fight him. Yield to him. Yield to what God wants to do in your life. Let him work it out in his timing. John Newton said, I can hardly... Where is John Newton? There we go. I can hardly recollect a single plan of mine of which I have not since seen reason to be satisfied, that had it taken place in season and circumstance just as I proposed, it would, humanly speaking, have proved my ruin, or at least it would have deprived me of the greater good the Lord had designated for me. See, I'm faced with choices of doing things my way and doing things God's way. Don't confuse this with learning to persevere when things get tough. Because sometimes things get tough in my life and I need to keep doing the right thing. And I don't quit just because it's tough. And I don't quit and say, well, I guess God doesn't want me to do it. No, there's a difference between persevering in the right thing versus I've got my idea of what I want to do, and I'm going to do this come hell or high water. See, that's where I need to be broken. When I don't have that sense of yielding to whatever God wants to do. Yield to the potter. Verse 21, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel of honor and another for dishonor? The word power here, it's an important word, exousia. It means the power of choice, the power of authority. Does the potter not have the authority to do what he wants? This is not just about being strong enough kind of power. This is the power of authority. Does he not have the authority to do what he wants with the clay? And that's the point. God has the authority. A.W. Tozer, to discuss the authority of Almighty God seems a bit meaningless, and to question it would be absurd. Can we imagine the Lord God of hosts having to request permission of anyone or apply for anything to a higher body? To whom would God go for permission? Who is higher than the highest? Who is mightier than the Almighty? Whose petition antedates that of the Eternal? At whose throne would God kneel? Where is the greater one to whom he must appeal? See, there is no one greater than God. God does have the authority to do what he wants. Right? Amen? He does. He does. And so I've got to be careful that I don't find myself fighting against God, arguing that he doesn't know what he's doing. You know, sometimes we do that especially when scripture is pretty clear about different things, different principles of how we're supposed to live our lives. And we don't like it. I don't like it. I don't like people telling me what to do. But beloved, I'm so much better off when I let God have his way in my life. When I let him, he has the authority. There's this crazy thing going on in the state with which we live. The latest version is this Prop 8 thing that went on. Didn't we vote for that a few years ago? I mean, I don't know what the prop number was back then, you know, a few years ago. But doesn't it seem like a little bit of a rerun? Like, haven't we been through this before? But then what happened? The California Supreme Court decided that they had the authority, because this is what authority is all about. They thought they had the authority, so they overturned what the state had voted on. So we voted on it again. And it's gone again. The Prop 8 was approved. But you see in the paper in the last couple of days? Now the Supreme Court has agreed to several judgment things they're going to make to again determine whether or not we have the authority to... It's just, isn't it funny? This issue of authority. I wish somebody would figure out who's really in charge here. You know, who has the ability to write the laws in America? With God, God has the authority. Verse 22. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Like the New Living Translation here, it says, God has every right to exercise his judgment and his power, but he also has the right to be very patient with those who are the objects of his judgment and are fit only for destruction. So we look at this, and the way some translations are, it's like it's all about his wrath, but really what it's about is about his patience, about his long-suffering. He could have wiped us out a long time ago. Instead, he gives us chance after chance after chance. Now, I think there could be a couple of ideas in here. For the Jews, they didn't seem to have a problem that this would normally apply to the Gentile. They considered that the only reason God created Gentiles in the first place was so that they would be fuel to fire hell with. You know, that's why he created us, pagan, pig dog, heathen Gentiles. That there's no reason to be merciful to us. And yet God is merciful to us. But as we're going to see, Paul's going to turn the thinking around on the Jews. In fact, only a remnant of the Jews will be chosen. And God has not destined all Gentiles for hell. In fact, he's chosen some for glory. And there are some Jews who have been fitted for destruction. And the point I just want to make here real quick, don't judge too quickly. Be careful that you don't go putting people into the category of ending in destruction. I know that there are people who have been deceived by Satan into thinking that because they've done some horrible sin that they can never be saved or never be forgiven. And that's the silliest. That's the silliest of concepts in God's eyes. Because Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, died for you. And if he can't take away your sin, we're all doomed. But because he laid down an eternal life, there is nothing. There is nothing you can do that's bigger than his forgiveness. So be careful about putting yourself or putting people you know into the category of destined for hell. Think of the Apostle Paul back in his days when he was called Saul. And he went around killing Christians. I mean, how bad can that be? That's kind of pretty bad. But God saved him. And if God saved Paul, he can save you, he can save me. Amen? Aren't we glad? So we want to be careful about putting people into this category. Verse 23. Let me go back and read verse 22 and go into it. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory? See, part of the problem comes in our thinking that every person has a right to be shown God's grace. The problem is that we're all sinners. We're all sinners because we've sinned. Nobody twisted our arm. None of us have the right to be shown God's grace. We all deserve God's wrath. The fact that God would show grace to any of us is absolutely incredible. It mentions that he is prepared beforehand for glory. In other words, you've been chosen. You have been chosen to follow Jesus. You've been chosen by God, and God has prepared glorious things for you. He's prepared you for them. I guess you could kind of say he's kind of fond of you. Quite fond of you. Cares a lot about you. Yeah, he does. Yeah, it's good. Even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So the vessels of mercy not only include Jews, but also Gentiles. And now Paul kind of transitions into the end of this chapter to talk about how the fact that God has always planned on saving Gentiles all along. Verse 25, as he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. Now, the prophet Hosea, he's that guy that had a strange call on his life. His call was to go marry a prostitute, settle down, have a family. And so we found a nice young lady named Gomer. Golly, Sergeant Carter. No, wrong Gomer. And settled down, had him a couple kids. Didn't name the kids real well. One of them was Lo Ruhama, which means not mercy, no mercy. The other one was called Lo Ami, not my people. What do you think that means when a guy marries a prostitute and they have a kid? Not my people. The kid doesn't look like me. And through this, God was trying to warn his people, look, you're in a dangerous spot. You're in a dangerous spot of not being my people anymore. But as the book progresses, God instructs Hosea to go get his wife back. And the names change. Now you got mercy. And you are Ami, my people. And God's not just talking about bringing the Jews back, but Paul's quoting this to say that God would one day, that we as pig and peg dog heathen Gentiles, we are the ones who are not his people. And yet, God would one day say, you are my people. Cool stuff. Verse 27, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 10. And the point is that it's not just being Jewish that gets you saved in the end, but being a part of this group called the remnant. Verse 29. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom. And we would have been made like Gomorrah or Sodom, they would say in Hebrew. And he's quoting Isaiah chapter 1. Now, when it says, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, now that's getting a little confusing. And sometimes when we read Lord of Sabaoth, we think of where Jesus says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. It's different words, two different words. Sabbath is one thing, Sabaoth is different. Sabaoth means, it is Hebrew for armies. In King James, they call it the hosts of Israel. Now, these are not like the Martha Stewarts of Israel. The hosts of... Can I get a rim shot? Different hosts. These are the armies. He is the Lord of the armies. He's the commander-in-chief of the armies of Israel. And probably not just human armies, but angelic armies as well. And will not, unless the Lord of the hosts had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom. Unless God had left us a remnant, unless God had left just a few people left to trust in him, we would have become like Sodom. Sodom and Gomorrah were wiped out. They're gone. We still don't know where they are. They've got ideas of where they are. In fact, we were joking on the bus all the time we were down in the Dead Sea area. We were, because it's a standing joke. Where is Lot's wife? Who's the pillar of salt that's Lot's wife? And then they always come up with new pillars of salt every once in a while and stuff, you know. And so we were teasing Leor, our guide. Every time I'd see a pile of rocks, I'd say, "Is that Lot's wife?" And he'd go, "No, that's not Lot's wife. They have a mountain off of the Dead Sea called Mount Sodom, which, you know, they're thinking is Sodom. But we don't know where Sodom is. Why? Because it's gone. It's wiped out, completely wiped out. And in Isaiah, it's saying, unless God had left us a remnant, we would have been wiped out like Sodom. I found this really cool thing that ministered to me this last couple of weeks in my quiet times. Ezekiel 16:56, strange verse. It says, for your sister Sodom was not a byword in your mouth in the days of your pride. God is warning, speaking through Ezekiel, warning the people that, you know what, you didn't learn from Sodom. A byword. It's a joke. It's a curse. You're going to become like Sodom or whatever. You forgot about Sodom. You forgot about what Sodom went through. And because of that, in your pride, you're going out and doing the same things. Pay attention. Pay attention. We don't want to learn things the hard way. We want to learn things the easy way by watching what others have done and not do them. Verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." Now, verses 30 and 31, he's contrasting the Jews and the Gentiles. And he's saying, the Gentiles, we weren't out pursuing God's righteousness. We didn't even have a clue what it was. And yet we found righteousness because we found it through faith, because we came to trust in Jesus. And that's how you get righteousness. You don't become righteous by cleaning up your act and changing your life, though that will happen. But you find righteousness by trusting in Christ, by opening your heart and say, God, I want you at work in my life. That's how you find righteousness. And so the Gentiles, even though we weren't looking for righteousness, we didn't have a clue what it was, but we found it by trusting in Jesus. On the other hand, the Jews were looking for righteousness because they had the law of God. They had all these rules and regulations, what righteous is, what righteous isn't. But they didn't find it because they didn't hold on with faith. They didn't trust God. You see that a lot in it. It's pretty clear in Israel. Boy, people trying to do the right stuff, but there's this sense that they don't know God. It's sad. They did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, and he quotes from Isaiah, a couple places in Isaiah's quoting from, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." Where's Zion? And there you go, there we go, right there next to Jerusalem, right there. We think of it as Jerusalem. Some people would trip over this stone in Zion. Others would believe. How could you not be one who trips? By being someone who believes. It's even in the Old Testament, because he's quoting Isaiah here. If you trust him, you won't stumble. You will not be put to shame. You could say like Maxwell Smart, they missed it by that much. There it was, right in front of them. But they didn't trust it. They didn't trust him. John says he came to his own and his own received him not. They didn't have that one key ingredient to salvation, which is faith. Jesus is that stumbling stone. So what do you do with Jesus? You going to trust in him, or are you going to be tripped up by him? Let's stand and pray.